Friends, has been a continuous build-up all day for this of the Saints, Brother Owen from Columbus, Ohio.
Thank you, Brother Pittner. We're very grateful to the Lord for the way the brethren laid the foundation for our thoughts this evening, because there are so many things concerning the ceiling that it's impossible to cover them in the time that we have allotted. We received a blessing from our studies in this subject, and we trust that we may stir up your minds to study this in a concentrated form, and I'm sure that you too will be blessed by it. If I should drop my voice during my discourse and you can't hear me, just raise your hand. I'll speak a little louder. The ceiling of the saints. Strong defines the word ceiling as a stamp, as to stamp with a signet or a private mark. Another definition is to keep secret. And another definition is an attestation. We find that the scriptures use the word seal in all three of these forms. In volume 5, and by the way, brethren, we're going quite rapidly through this. We're going to give you a brief outline, then we're going back and cover the outline point by point. In volume 5, the pastor renders thoughts on the word sealing under the seal of the Holy Spirit in the Witness of the Holy Spirit chapter. And there he uses the word seal as an impression, as a signet. Like the kings used to use wax with a signet in order to give a stamp of approval. Esther 3:16 uses the word this way, and also Esther 8:8. And the pastor uses it in conjunction with Ephesians 1:13 and 14 and Ephesians 4:30 in this manner. In volume 3, page 165 and 195, the word sealing is used by the pastor in the sense of a mark in the forehead, a sealing in the forehead. Now, the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 use the word seal in the sense of a seal in your heart as an attestation, or as a copy, as a seal like from a signet. And also in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, as we mentioned, and also Ephesians 4:30. In Revelation 7:1, the revelator speaks of sealing in the forehead, as opposed to sealing in the heart now. And in Ezekiel 9:4, the man with the writer's ink horn is spoken of as putting a mark in the foreheads. In Revelation 5:1 and Revelation 10:4, the word seal is used in the sense of to render safe against intrusion, or to seal up. And in Matthew 27:66, it's used in the same manner. In other words, they sealed the stone at the tomb in order to seal the tomb. We find that basically there are two types of sealings. There is a sealing in the forehead and a sealing in the heart. And we must distinguish them. The sealing in the forehead has the thought of a private mark, a distinguishing mark. The sealing in the heart has the thought of the impression as a signet, or also including an attestation or an approval. Now, during the age, basically during the age when the truth was not available, the sealing was a heart sealing. But at the end of the age, the sealing is a forehead sealing in addition to a heart sealing. Reprint 3991. Now, let's go back over the outline and consider in more detail some of the scriptures that we have given you. The heart sealing. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, and let's read that. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You note there that it is, first of all, it is God who does the sealing. Now, how does God do the sealing? He does it with the precious promises, doesn't he? With the truth. But here he's spoken of as sealing in the heart. Now, how does that happen? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, created in the anointed Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, as we receive the truth into a good and honest heart, and we obey that truth, the Holy Spirit working in us, we gradually are transformed, as was brought out this afternoon and this morning. We're transformed, you see, and we become hard copies, copies of God's character. This is how the sealing takes place in the heart. Religion in the world today, in the nominal, is basically a head knowledge. It is not a heart knowledge. It takes the truth. It takes the truth to invade the heart and come into this heart relationship that we have with God. We have not only a head relationship, but we have a heart relationship, and we have to have both. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It's an appreciation. It's an appreciation of this truth, you see. And as it grows, and as we respond to it, the sealing that takes place. Now in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, there Paul says, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, or until the complete deliverance of the purchased possession, which would be the world as well as the church. like the field and the treasure. So now he's saying, after ye believed, see, you heard the gospel, the word of truth, and then you believed, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was first an intellectual appreciation. And then you gradually stepped out on these promises, you see. And then they gradually had the work in the heart. And you began to be transformed. Sealed. Approved. And this was a proof to your own minds that you had the truth, wasn't it? This now became a proof in your heart that you have the truth. And that you have a personal relationship with God. Faith is defined, in one sense, as an intellectual appreciation and a heart reliance. We had an experience in Japan. We were talking to one of the Japanese individuals, and Brother Yoshitomi, he rattled off a lengthy explanation in Japanese to this individual. This individual said, "Oh, you really made a point." And I said, "Well, what did he tell you?" And he said, people in Japan have a head knowledge. But, you know, if you get the truth, you will have a heart and a head knowledge both." Isn't that a simple way to put it? Now in Ephesians 4:30, the apostle here speaks about being sealed unto the day of redemption. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now he's speaking about a heart sealing. And by the way, I should mention that the same original root word is used as meaning seal. The same original Greek word is used in both instances here, in the first chapter and the fourth chapter. But as we capture the context of the fourth chapter, as a matter of fact, the whole book of Ephesians, because essentially the book of Ephesians was written for the anointed in Christ Jesus, wasn't it? Paul stresses that, and he's taking another vantage point on the body of Christ. You notice this is a different vantage point on the body of Christ that he took in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's giving us a particular lesson on the body from one vantage point about being differences in the body and how this we should be react. With these differences in mind. And then in Romans 12, he again gives us a lesson on the body, but there he delineates now our behavior as body members toward each other. Now he comes back to Ephesians 4, but the book of Ephesians, but primarily the fourth chapter. Now he's giving us another vantage point on the body. And he's first saying, he's telling us that the inner man might be renewed, might be strengthened, and that all might come to a comprehension of the depths and the riches and the knowledge of God. And then he goes on to point out how that there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. It's interesting what he's saying about one faith. That one faith, if you look the root word up, carries the thought of a harvest, the message in toto, as a body, as an integrated message that cannot be chopped up into pieces. And it's through this one faith that we are built up. But then he goes on in this fourth chapter, and now he says we should change our conversation or our conduct. And then he says, be careful. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed. In other words, have the right kind of conduct, you see, so that copy of Christ, likeness, can be developed. in your hearts. We're sealed unto the day of redemption, or unto an appointed time. That's the idea. I think it's a little bit different thought than he has in 13 and 14 of chapter 1. In reprint 2982, the pastor uses the word sealing, and he uses this reference, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and he applies it as a sealing in the forehead. In volume 5, he applies it as a sealing in the heart. They're very closely related, aren't they? It first becomes an intellectual appreciation, and then a heart reliance, and a process. In Revelation 7:1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, our God, in their foreheads. Now the same root word as used in Ephesians is used here. But notice how it's used. He's saying it is the sealing in the forehead. The use of it defines what the sealing is meant here, even though the root word is the same. We think that it was mentioned this way because he's referring to the end of the age. What would happen down here at the time the four winds were about to be let loose. And so he's pointing out that the saints of God have to be sealed in their foreheads before those four winds are let loose. Now, as we mentioned, and the pastor treats it this way in reprint 3991, that during the age, the witness of the Spirit in the individual's life primarily was a heart witness. Romans 8:16, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Because the truth wasn't available like it was at the end of the age. But at the end of the age, the Father saw the need for that knowledge of truth in much greater depth and perspective than was necessary during the age. In volume 3, page 165, in commenting on Revelation 7, the pastor says, but note another item here. Between the time when Babylon is cast off, falls from favor, 1878, and the time when the plagues or troubles come upon her is a brief interval during which the faithful of the Lord's people are all to be informed on this subject and gathered out of Babylon. This is clearly shown in the same verse, for with the message, Babylon is fallen, is coupled the call, come out of her, my people, that ye receive not of her coming plagues. This same interval of time and the same work to be accomplished in it are also referred to in symbol in Revelation 7:3. To the messenger of the wrath, the command is given, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The forehead sealing indicates that a mental comprehension of the truth will be the mark or seal which will separate and distinguish the servants of God from the servants and votaries of Babylon. And this agrees with Daniel's testimony, the wise of thy people shall understand, but none of the wicked shall understand. So here we have a reference to Revelation 7, which points out the fact that the sealing spoken of here is a forehead sealing. And we have to distinguish that in order, I think, to get Revelation 7 into proper focus. In page 195 of volume 3, the proclamation of the bridegroom's presence and the going forth to meet him and the entering in with him to the marriage still continue and will continue until all the wise virgins are sealed in their foreheads with a knowledge of harvest truth sufficient to separate them from Babylon. That's an important point. And to enable them to enter in with the bridegroom to the feast prepared. And that's what we have entered into now. We're feasting with the Lord, you see. Then, when all the virgins have been tested by his present truth. Now, this will be the continuation of not only the forehead sealing, but now, you see, the heart sealing. The testing, you see, will help make that heart sealing, that copy, that Christ-likeness. And then, he says, when all the virgins have been tested, the door of opportunity will be shut no more. We don't want to leave the impression with you that the forehead sealing is the final sealing. All right, now, in Ezekiel 9:4, the commandment was given to the man with the writer's inkhorn, go through the midst of the city, and set a mark on the foreheads of all those that sigh and cry for all the abomination that be in the... I'm sorry, I should back up. I misread that. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now, what is that Jerusalem? That's the spiritual phase, isn't it? That's the spiritual Jerusalem. Go through the midst of it, and set a mark on the foreheads of all those that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. What was this mark? It was a special knowledge of truth. That set a mark upon them, and that separated them from Babylon, you see, as we just read in the third volume also, and as we saw it happen, as we look back and see it happen. I'm sorry. I don't want to leave you the impression that I'm quite that old, but... Now, in Ezekiel 9:11, the man with the writer's inkhorn said, behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported this matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me to do. So that tells us that he finished his job, that he put the mark on the foreheads of those who were worthy of that mark. In other words, it was a dissemination of the truth. And it was the truth that was the mark on their forehead, you see. That was the sealing. In reprint 1279, the pastor suggests that the sealing in the forehead is synonymous with the gathering out of the true wheat in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. And that we all are a part of this sealing, you see, because we're all messengers participating in disseminating the truth and helping to gather the true wheat. In reprint 2982, the pastor states that in the parousia, it's during the parousia that this forehead sealing takes place, because that's when the truth was made available. However, he warns that it is possible to lose this once we have obtained it, if we do not remain faithful. And this is what the scriptures clearly indicate in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, the apostle speaking of those who leave the truth, who were once enlightened and tasted of the good things of the world to come. See? So it is possible to lose your sealing. That's another point to keep in mind. Now let's go back to Revelation 7, 1 through 3. And here the Revelator says that these angels were to hold back the four winds until the saints could be sealed. Now what are the four winds? Let's look at the four winds. Well, we think that the scriptures explain to us what the four winds are. Because in Daniel 7, we are told that the four winds strove upon the sea. And up out of the sea came four beasts. The sea represented the restless masses of humanity. The four winds, we think, represented the fallen angels. And they brought forth, through struggle, they brought forth four beastly empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now I think that in Daniel, the 10th chapter, Gabriel explains and substantiates the fact that these four winds were the fallen angels. Because in the 10th chapter of Daniel, Gabriel explains to Daniel that he could not answer his prayer for 21 days because he was withstood by the princes of Persia. Now, do you think that was King Darius? He had to go back and he had to get Michael to help him overcome these princes. And then he said he stayed there while Michael was overcoming these princes. And then he came and answered Daniel's prayer. And then he goes on to say, in the latter part of the 10th chapter, now he said, Daniel, he said, I'm going back and I'm going to fight with that prince of Persia. And then I'm going to fight with the prince of Greece. And then he says, Michael, your prince will come. It looks like each Gentile empire had a fallen angel in charge of it. And I think Satan's empire was the Roman Empire. That was his masterpiece, and he was in charge. And I think when the instructions were to hold back the four winds, that these four winds are Satan and the fallen angels, who would cause the war and the strife and the trouble in the earth. And I think that's what we're seeing, the effects of what we're seeing today. In reprint 48:22, the pastor says that the four winds represent the fallen angels and Satan. Now I'd like to read to you from reprint 57:15. He says that they are ready for the message that Christ is now taken to him. He's talking about the nations and the trouble in the nations and so on. And this is July 1915, after the World War started. And he's talking about the nations now. He says, they are ready for the message that Christ is now taking to himself his great power and beginning to reign, and that the present disturbance of Europe is what is described in Revelation as the nations being angry. and God's wrath having come, Revelation 11:18. In view of these favorable factors, we perceive our privilege in continuing to give no uncertain sound upon the silver trumpets of Jubilee. Apparently, many of God's servants are being sealed in their foreheads with this knowledge, this present truth, as the Scriptures predicted, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief," 1 Thessalonians 5:4, "though it shall come upon the whole world as a thief in a snare." As the Savior said, perplexities are causing the hearts of men to fail them for fear and looking after the things coming upon the world. Still future, but because of the sealing in our foreheads, the clear intellectual knowledge, the servants of God may, as Jesus suggested, be lifting up their heads and rejoicing, realizing from present developments that their deliverance draws nigh, and the resurrection of the church and her glorious establishment as Messiah's bride in the kingdom are near at hand, even at the door. And then he has a subtitle, "Winds of War Let Loose." How plainly now we can see what we saw less distinctly in the past, that the winds of war have been held back for approximately 40 years to give opportunity for the sealing of the servants of God in their foreheads, for the spread of the true Bible study all over the world in all languages. Anyone thinking of the present wars being suddenly thrust upon the nations is surely short-sighted. For 40 years, the newspapers of the world have been foretelling this war is imminent. Every fall, they would declare it must come by spring. Every summer, they would declare it must come by fall. And it was so long held back by divine interference that many began to wonder whether or not the war might be ultimately avoided. But not so. The war is the only way in which the kingdom of Messiah can be established. It will be in vain that the message might be sent to the Tsar of Russia, to the Kaiser, or to the Emperor Francis Joseph, or to the British King, and the time has come for Messiah to set up his kingdom, and that all kingdoms of earth should be turned over to him. So, in summary, what we're really saying is that the winds were held back for 40 years until the saints of God could be sealed in their foreheads, and then the four winds were loosed in 1914. Now, let's go into some more scriptural proof on that. Thank you. We're going to have to cover this rapidly. We think there is more definite proof than what we've given you. And that is, and we asked the question, and I've been asked this question in discussing sealing with the brethren. Why do you point your finger to 1914? Well, the pastor just pointed his finger to 1914. For the very reason that it took to 1914 to get the message out, you see, in all nations. And also, it was during that period of time that the harvest message was being added to, was growing, and was being made available. But by 1914, you see, there was that message that sufficient to seal all the saints. All right, now, in Ezekiel 21, 26 and 27, we read how God told Zedekiah, he says, "Take off the crown, remove the diadem, overturn it, until he comes whose right it is to reign." Now, the scepter did not pass from Judah until Shiloh came. Our Lord earned the right to the scepter at his first advent, but he did not receive the crown. He could not receive the crown because the Gentile powers had been given the privilege of reigning for 2,520 years. But immediately, as soon as he received the scepter, and study this out in your second volume, as soon as he received the scepter, he began to select the spiritual phase of the kingdom. He began at Pentecost to select the saints. In 1878, he raised the sleeping saints. Between 1878 and 1914, he was setting up the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And by 1914, all the saints were sealed in their foreheads. And so in God's sight, the church was complete, whether it was part of it beyond the veil and part of this side of the veil. In God's sight, now the nucleus, the spiritual phase of the kingdom had been set up, and he gave him his crown. At the end of 2,520 years, he came whose right it was to reign. He received his crown. And what did he do? He started to work on the earthly phase of the kingdom. Daniel 2:44 tells us that. In the days of these kings, what kings? The kings of the ten toes of the image. The God of heaven would set up a kingdom. And those kings went by the board in 1914. Thrilling, isn't it? When you look at it from the standpoint of the three worlds, drop out everything on the chart except the three worlds. Go backwards from 1914. God had given everyone a chance to rule the world. He gave Adam a chance and he failed. He gave the angels a chance and they failed. And he gave the Jewish nation a chance and they failed. And he gave Christendom a chance and they failed. And now, the one who was going to rule the earth, who bought the earth with a price, he came to reign. And from the beginning of the third world on, it's his baby. He owns it. He has the sovereign right to it. He bought it. He bought the race and he bought the earth. And he has the crown. And he has the scepter. And no one else has a right to rule. And he's in the process of destroying it. But first he had to set up the spiritual phase, you see. Now we think there's more corroboration in the scriptures on this than that. And it's an allegory in Genesis, the 15th chapter. It's an allegory to, in the life of Abraham, to Daniel, the second chapter. And Abraham was concerned about how he was going to know that he would receive the land. God had promised him the land and the blessing of the nations. And so Abraham said, how am I going to know that now? See, Abraham wanted to make Eliezer his heir, but God said, Eliezer can't be your heir. Now, of course, according to the picture, it would have destroyed the picture anyway, because Eliezer represented the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit couldn't be the heir to the Abrahamic promise. It had to be the promised seed, the seed of a woman. So, Abraham says, how do I know? How can I know I'm going to inherit the land? And God said, let's read that. Genesis 15, the ninth verse. Now this is the answer. He said, take me a heifer that's 3 years old. A goat, a she-goat that's 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. Now, if we add the ages of these animals, each of the first three animals were 3 years. That's nine years. A turtle dove and a pigeon are considered of age at a 1 year, up to 1 year. They are an adult bird. So we accept the turtle dove and the pigeon as 1 year. That gives us 11 years. Now if we multiply 11 times a scriptural symbolic year, prophetic year, which is 360, we get 3,960. Now add that to 2045 BC, when Abraham received the promise, and you get 1915 AD. Now, I think that God was telling him that in 1915 AD, that there would be positive evidence that the land was going to be inherited. And wasn't the First World War, the ending of Gentile times, a positive evidence to first to spiritual Israel that God is faithful in that promise and that land is going to be inherited? The Gentile supremacy over the Jew ended in 1914. I think it's interesting that there was a heifer of 3 years and a goat of 3 years and a ram of 3 years. I think the heifer could represent the ancient worthies. The goat represents the church and the ram represents our Lord. And those are the groups selected throughout that period of time. And the turtle dove and the pigeon, you know, is used in the tabernacle as a sacrifice, as a subsequent sacrifice to the Day of Atonement. So, to my mind, it ties in. It ties in with the period of time and the ushering in, and eventually the ushering in, of course, of the mediatorial reign. But there's more information here. And by the way, I might point out that this was a dream that Abraham had, and the situation is very analogous to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, because Abraham saw these 10 enemies in Canaan, in the land, which are analogous to the 10 toes of Daniel 2. But also, the period of time which this points to is given to us in the 17th verse. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, he beheld a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. The smoking furnace is symbolic of the time of trouble, and the burning lamp is symbolic of the second presence of our Lord. So that nails down the point of time, doesn't it? And the darkening of the sun is the darkening of the gospel, which has occurred. This has been the result of the hailstorm and the clouds of trouble that have come upon the earth. The darkening of the gospel, sunlight, the moonlight, and the starlight is what our Lord predicted in Matthew 24 that would happen in the ecclesiastical heavens. This is substantiated in Habakkuk 3:11, where he says that the sun and the moon would be darkened, would stand still. And also in Joshua 10. Interesting prophecy, study it up. Now, it's also interesting to note that there was a prophecy here concerning the sojourning of Israel for 400 years. But it's also interesting to note that if you multiply 400 times a prophetic year, 360, you get 144,000. And I think that when we study this whole allegory, we realize that he's pointing to the time when he would give proof to Abraham that the land would be inherited, And at that time, from God's standpoint, the 144,000 were complete. It didn't matter if they were some of them this side the veil. It's just like the anointing of the church, you see. God looks at it as a whole. And the anointing of the church at Pentecost, even though there were to be those selected throughout the age, at Pentecost, to God's mind, that was an anointing of the complete church, you see. And so I think that by 1914, all the servants were sealed. The man with the writer's ink horn went through and he marked them. And now they were sealed. Now that doesn't mean they remain faithful, as the pastor pointed out. And as the scriptures point out, you can lose that sealing, you see. And that's the reason that we're here today. But Revelation 7, to my mind, applies to that period, the 40 years prior to 1914, when the winds were held back until the servants of God were sealed. Now, what do we mean, what do we understand by the earth, the sea, and the trees? We know that sea symbolizes disorganized society, restless society. The earth symbolizes organized society. And the trees, the pastor suggests, represent the household of faith. And I also like to think of the trees as representing the stalwarts in society, like the Kennedys and the Martin Luther Kings, and those who have their roots in the earth, who are holding the earth together, but they're being hurt. We're seeing, since 1914, we're seeing the seas being hurt. We're seeing the trees being hurt, and also the earth. Now, if we see that happening, then doesn't that tell us that the winds were let loose? And if the winds were let loose, then they're not being held back completely. So apparently, reasoning backward then, the saints must have been sealed. But as we mentioned, the sealing of the saints is an intellectual sealing and also a heart sealing. And both have to take place before they can be sealed beyond the veil completely, see. Before they can go beyond the veil and sealed forever, rendered safe from intrusion. We can lose our sealing. Our daily walk is in part a process of being sealed, being transformed into the image of light and likeness of Christ. But it's through an intellectual knowledge of the truth and a heart appreciation and stepping out on the promises, claiming the promises and the providences of God and letting His work be done in us. And that is the process of sealing. And if we're faithful unto the end, then we won't need this Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance anymore, because we'll have our inheritance. And will be made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. So we pray that throughout this coming year and the rest of our life, that we might be more tuned to the Lord, more tuned to our responsibilities and to the promises and to His providences, and gradually have that transformation take place so that the work, sealing work, can be completed. And we can hear those words, "Well done." We trust that the Lord will bless the words spoken. And we trust that you will study out these scriptures and consider them. I'd like to leave you with one thought in Luke 21:19, where the Lord is discussing the distress of nations and so on, and the problems. He says, "In your patience, possess ye your souls."
We certainly do thank you, Brother Kindig, for a very wonderful study for the closing of this day. We thank you also for clearing up some of the other symbols that we have been wondering about through our other studies. In the closing prayer by Brother Kendig, then we'll have Brother David Rice read the Songs in the Night.
Our Father, we hallow thy name. We thank thee, Father, for this blessed fellowship we've had together this day. We thank thee, Father, for thy holy word, the strength and the guidance that we derive from it, and the enlightenment. We pray, Father, that we may be able to continue in thy grace. We ask, Father, thy blessing upon the word spoken, thy overruling of anything said or done amiss. We pray thy continued grace to continue with us as well as all thy people. May they realize thy nearness and dearness unto them. We seek forgiveness of all of our shortcomings and give thee thanks for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.